Well, let's do it. Come on. You've got questions. We've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, welcome to our Friday edition of The Line of Fire. It feels to me like the quickest hour in radio, or those watching, quickest hour on YouTube or Facebook. I wish I had hours and hours to sit and answer your questions, but we do have an hour to take your call. So 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Please be patient as you're calling in. We often get flooded with calls right at the beginning. And then the moment we have a call line open, that gets filled. So we'll do our best to get to as many of you as possible. And it looks to me like we're having an issue with our call screener right now. So keep calling in. We will get to your calls immediately. But I'm going to do something I haven't done. All right, here we go. Welcome to The Line of Fire. However, my call screener has not given me your information. So who am I talking to?
This is a Baruch Greenstein.
All right. Where are you calling from, Baruch?
I'm calling from Bushnell, Florida.
Yeah. What's up, sir?
Hey, blessings to you. Shalom aleichem, my brother. I've got a question for you. Some time ago, I listened to a Supernatural segment with Sid Roth and Brian Simmons.
Mm-hmm.
And on that show, Sid asked Brian how he came up with the name for his translation. And Simon replied that it came from the name of the angel called Passion that mm-hmm. helped him with the translation. Could you please comment on that?
Yeah, I know of no such angel. I've never heard of an angel with that name. Could God have revealed to Brian that there is an angel by that name? It's possible. There's a massive amount of angels out there, so they do exist. I always assume that he got the name for his translation, which is really a paraphrase, because he was trying to convey a certain passion through it. But that's for Brian to answer. I've never heard of such an angel. I don't know that God discloses names of angels, but it's not to say that he can't or wouldn't. So I would leave that as a question to ask Brian. I can't comment on it beyond that. I'm not him. I don't know what God did or didn't show him. So I could do is evaluate the strengths and weaknesses of the translation/paraphrase. So beyond that, can't comment on the angel part.
I remember having seen it, but then it's no longer on the show. I mean, it was a part of that segment, that word, that question was on the show, and that was the statement that was made. But now if I look for it, it's no longer on there. I don't understand why that's not there, but it's no longer on the show. Or the interview that was done with Brian Simmons and Sid Roth, it no longer appears. Those words no longer appear there.
Got it. Well, that's
my question.
Yeah, go ahead.
So my question is, I mean, the first thing really, I mean, I know there's balance in everything that we do, but the first thing that it reminded me was the angel Moroni. And, Joseph Smith, an angel named Moroni that helped him translate the Golden Tablets and the New Translation, or whatever it is.
I mean, look, the bottom...
That gave me a red flag. When I heard that, it was just a huge
I don't believe, though, and I'll just make this last comment. If he said that he was given angelic revelation as to how to translate, and based on that angelic revelation, he came up with certain meanings that others hadn't seen, then that would be beyond red flag to me. I would immediately warn something's wrong here. But if he said that an angel of the Lord appeared to him or commissioned him to do something, angels do that. God, angels are sent as to minister to God's servants, according to Hebrews, the first chapter. So to me, again, what I'll do now is evaluate the strengths and weaknesses of the translation/paraphrase. And it could be that someone, a producer, an editor at SID, saw that and said, "Hey, we don't want to be sending that message out and edited it, but I don't know. I'm not familiar with the episode myself. Hey, thank you for calling, and very fair questions and certainly important questions. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Linda in Arizona. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. My question is, hello, can you hear me?
Loud and clear. Go ahead.
Okay. I just recently visited a church of a different denomination than what I'm familiar with. They moved into my area, and I just decided to go check them out. And the pastor said that he was talking about the instructions that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden, and he referred to them as a covenant of works and said that the Jewish Talmud also just understood this to be a covenant of works. And I had never heard of this as being referred to as a covenant before.
Yeah, it's
is
really
that true?
Yeah, okay. Number one, I don't look at it as a covenant either. It was a command that God gave. Now, if he said, if you do this, then this, if you do this, then this, that's more covenantal language. If you do this, I'll bless you. If you do this, I'll curse you. Here, he was just giving instructions for living in the garden. As for speaking of something as a covenant of works, that's not really a Jewish-type terminology. That's more of Christian terminology. And therefore, look, Judaism looks at Adam as the first man was given laws because laws are good and we live by God's instruction. And he was the first one to receive this instruction. They don't look at it so much as a covenant of works as much as that we're called to do this in obedience to God and this pleases him and this displeases him. And they would still say it's by God's gracious help. So, Linda, it's not heretical. It's not like a evil doctrine or anything. But number one, I would not describe it as a covenant of works. That's the first thing. I would not contrast it with grace or mercy. It was simply instructions. Don't touch this or you die. Do this. You know, here's what I've given you. Just don't touch this. It was to test, and it was for our obedience. So I could see why the pastor's saying it. It's not language I would use, nor is it language that I would see Jewish literature using. Not to say it doesn't exist, but off the top of my head, it's something I'm not familiar with in terms of Jewish literature speaking of it in those terms. Hey, thank you for the call, Linda. But either way, nothing to get deeply concerned over, I would say. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Diego in Washington. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
It's a pleasure to speak with you, Dr. Brown. How are you today?
Doing very well, thanks.
Great. I have a few questions surrounding once saved, always saved. I know you don't subscribe to that view, and neither do I. Like you, I also grew up in Pentecostal circles, and I know there are nuances surrounding this view. For instance, I've met people who suggested that lack of church attendance in itself would jeopardize your salvation. My questions are, let's consider when Peter denied Jesus three times, had he died during one of the instances, when he denied Jesus in the absence of repentance, would he have been eternally lost?
I don't believe so.
My next question is,
yeah, just to add to that, as I understand Scripture, committing a sin, falling short, disappointing the Lord, in and of itself, is not the basis for forfeiting our salvation. We're going to hell. We forfeit our salvation by refusing God's grace. We forfeit our salvation by being unrepentant. We forfeit our salvation by walking in persistent disobedience and saying, I refuse to stay under your lordship. But to fall short, even in an ugly way like that, and to repent, no, I don't believe it at any moment. If you want to look at Peter as saved, I mean, it's before the cross and all this, but if you want to look at Peter as saved, I don't think he went from saved to unsaved back to saved in a moment of time. And the fact is, every one of us sins on some level every day, consciously or unconsciously, yet we don't lose our salvation, get it back, lose it, get it back, lose it, get it. Oh, we didn't repent of this, lost it, got it back. No, that's a very insecure and unstable way of living.
Okay. Yeah, and my other two quick questions, if you'd comment on those.
Yeah.
One was about Judas. Did Judas die in the state of eternal damnation? And the second part of that is, what about Ananias and Sapphira? They lied to the Holy Spirit and were struck dead.
Right. So Judas is referred to as a son of perdition. Jesus says of him in John 17 that I've only lost one, the one doomed for destruction. That's what son of perdition means. So, yeah, it seems that he went to a place of judgment. Acts 1 would seem to reaffirm that as well. As for Ananias and Sapphira, you can die judged by God without going to hell. For in other words, the judgment is your life gets cut short. Your life gets cut short, and that's the judgment. And there are once saved, always saved people who say, yeah, that's the point. You'll lose your salvation, but you can be judged and have your life cut short. So we agree that sometimes that is what God does in judgment. I get that from 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, where Paul speaks of some of the believers because of their partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily, that some are sick and some have fallen asleep. Many are sick and some have fallen asleep. And fallen asleep is the idiom for a Christian dying in the New Testament, for a believer dying, that they, quote, fall asleep. So, yes, it's possible that they were true believers, that they acted in an ungodly way, that God struck them down as a public judgment. It tells us that great fear came upon the believers after this happened in the fifth chapter of Acts, but that they were still saved. So their lives were cut short, they came under judgment, but it's possible they were still saved, just like those that partook of the Lord's Supper unworthily and were judged for it and died prematurely. That was the judgment, not the judgment of hell, which again would be rejecting the lordship of Jesus, refusing his grace, walking in unrepentant, deliberate, disobedient sin, denying him and not repenting of that. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. By the way, for those that would like a concise teaching from me about once saved, always saved, oh, no, those are great questions, Diego, and I'm so glad that you asked them. For those that would like a succinct teaching on our digital library, so ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Just search for Once Saved, Always Saved, and you'll see it's several minutes long, and I give a succinct teaching on what I believe, what I understand scripturally. Hey, friends, we come back. I just want to mention an exciting opportunity you have that we can produce new videos together, and you can benefit with two bonus shows every single week. I'll tell you how to do that when we come back. Straight to the phone.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. Delighted to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, Jeremy in Canada, I know what your call is about, and I want to get to you very shortly, so please stay with us. We had some callers, never got to yesterday. I promised if they called in today, we'd put them first. So I see some of them back. I want to do that. But Jeremy, I want to make sure I speak with you in Canada. Okay, listen, if you appreciate the videos we're putting out and would love to put out major series and key videos that demolish some dangerous lies that are out there, there's a great way where everybody can partner with us to do it. Because I know funds are limited. And you've got lots of other ministries and important works to support in your local church and things like that. But here's a way everybody can get involved. We are now working with Patreon. So go to patreon.com/AskDrBrown. Patreon.com/AskDrBrown. And if you partner with us for $10 or more per month, that's just pennies a day, right? 30-something cents a day. If you partner with us for $10 or more per month, then you get two bonus videos every week, all right? So videos that you'll be allowed to watch that are exclusive. And partner with us for any amount, $2, $5, whatever, just whatever you can do helps us. And this way, God will bless you and smile on you for doing it, and we'll get to really put out even more material. We have so much vision, so much in us. Your financial support will make it possible. So thank you. Join us today. We got our first 14. We just launched it yesterday. We got our first 14 supporters. So join us over on Patreon. Okay, let's go over to Michael in New York. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
How's it going, Dr. Brown? Thank you for taking my call.
You're very welcome.
I was on YouTube watching a video of a rabbi. He was made a video about the Messiah, son of Joseph, and came to 2 Kings 18:5, where it talked about how there will never be another king in Judah like Hezekiah. And he said that that really shuts the seal on the New Testament. I just wanted to know how you interpret that verse.
Yeah, who is the rabbi? You're the second person to ask me this week, actually. Yeah, who is the rabbi?
It was Rabbi Tovia Singer.
Yeah, I mean, even for Tovia, this is bad. There's a reason Tovia's refused to debate me for over 25 years. There's a reason he's refused to interact with me in public and private all this time. And friends, I was so eagerly expose his errors and his lies. They're counter-missionaries I work with, and back and forth we go. We've had dialogue interaction for years and years and years and years, and I respect them, but I can't say the same about Rabbi Singer, unfortunately. But even for him, this is a really bad argument. You know, for example, what does it say about Josiah? So Hezekiah's son is Manasseh. Manasseh's son is Amon. Amon's son is Josiah. Manasseh reigns 55 years, Amon 3 months, and then Josiah 31 years. So Josiah, what does it say about Josiah? verse 25 of chapter 23 of 2 Kings. So this is after Hezekiah. Hezekiah's great-great-grandson, Josiah. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and all his soul and with all his might according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. So Hezekiah was special in his own unique way. And now Josiah comes along. If you want to follow the Tovia Singer argument, then this would disqualify Josiah. Even for Rabbi Singer, famous for weak arguments, we've destroyed many of them on the show here and got a whole 22-hour series countering the counter-missionaries where we demolish a lot of his material along with that of others. But even for him, that's a self-defeating argument. This would disqualify Josiah, all right? You can't even have him. So no, Hezekiah was unique in his own way. Nobody before him, after him, like him. Josiah, unique in his own way. Nobody before him, after him, like that. And Jesus, Yeshua, is not a physical, earthly king of Israel doing what they did. He's the light of the nations. He's the Redeemer. They didn't die for our sins. They didn't fulfill messianic prophecies. So, I mean, even for Tovia Singer, it's a bad argument, a weak argument, but easily answered. And again, if his argument is right, then rule out Josiah and then rule out a future Messiah of the line of David entirely, because there'll never be any better than Hezekiah. Yikes. What a self-defeating argument. Even for Rabbi Singer, that's a bad one. And that's saying a lot, because he's notorious for some really bad arguments. Many other counter-missionaries have much more solid material. Of course, we've rebutted it carefully, their answers to it, but wow. Wow, wow. All right, thank you. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Jeremy in Canada. Thanks so much for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you for having me.
Yes, so what's on your mind, sir?
Well, there's a bill going through that was tabled last month in the Canadian Senate to ban conversion therapy, and it bans everything except for sex change therapy on children. And I'm an intersex person myself, and I may have the opportunity to testify to the Senate regarding this bill, speaking about my own personal experiences and how this would have affected me had it been around when I was a child. And I'm just...
Ooh. Jeremy, we lost you. Listen, Howard, if we get Jeremy back, I'll try to get right to him. I want Jeremy to define intersex for us, difference between intersex and transgender. So hopefully we're getting right back to Jeremy. But let's go over to Stuart in Raleigh. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello?
Yes, you're on the air.
Okay. Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. This is Stuart Benson. I just have a really quick question. I know that your previous videos this week, he had said that you do not agree with the Chabad, what they teach at all, which I totally agree with you. However, I had heard previously, I can't remember where I heard it from, but I just want to verify that if it's true or not, that you support these Noahide laws. Because they're trying to teach it as being biblical and stuff like that.
It's a myth.
Beheading and stuff like that.
But you have to understand, this whole Noahide law thing is, at first, there are many things Chabad teaches that every Christian would agree with because they affirm certain truths about God and the Bible and holiness and sanctity and family and morality and all that. So we have tons of areas in common, and then we're at complete loggerheads. I mean, we are 100%, you know, I'd look at them as enemies of the gospel, and they'd look at me as a dangerous missionary, okay? As for the seven laws of Noah, I agree that we shouldn't blaspheme God. I agree that we shouldn't commit idolatry. I agree that we shouldn't commit adultery or steal. I agree with setting up courts of justice. I agree that we shouldn't eat the limb of a living animal. I have no argument with that, but there is a myth, and I'm telling you categorically, it's a myth. And I'm trying to interact with others that teach the other way. We're reaching out to them, saying, let's interact. But it is a myth that Jews are working with nations around the world to try to get them to enforce the seven laws of Noah. And under the seven laws of Noah, so-called, you can't derive it from biblical exegesis from Genesis 2 and Genesis 9, as the rabbis would. But in terms of the principles of them, good principles. No argument there. So that the majority Jewish view is that for a Gentile, it is not idolatrous to be a Christian. But for a Jew, it is. They would look at me as an idol worshiper because of my faith in Jesus. If you're a Gentile, the majority of the Jewish world would not look at you as an idol worshiper, including many religious Jews. There are other religious Jews that say, no, you are an idol worshiper. But it is a complete myth, a 100% myth, that Jews are trying to work with governments around the world to get the seven Noahide laws enforced, which would then make it mandatory for Christians to renounce Christianity because that's idolatry. Otherwise, they would be beheaded. That is nonsense. That is a myth. So, no, I saw a video where a rabbi's talking about it. If he did, he's talking about, in theory, in the Messianic era, so when the Messiah is ruling and reigning on the earth, what Christians speak of as the millennial kingdom, right? Where God sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem and is ruling and reigning over the entire earth with a rod of iron. That's the period that they'd be talking about, that God offers the nations, turn from your idols and live, otherwise die, etc. There is no, and even then a debate as to how that would affect Christians, etc. But there is nobody of any stature, of any authority in the religious Jewish world that is trying to set something up now where Jews go around the world beheading Christians for idolatry under the seven Noahide laws. So do I support the seven Noahide laws? The laws themselves are fine. Of course, I agree with them. Do I support that this is for the Gentile world? No, for the Gentile world, you believe the gospel and you're saved. For the Gentile world, turn to Jesus and be saved. And for the Jewish world, turn to Jesus and be saved. That's what I support. That's what I advocate. But there are people... And what concerns me is the madness that's out there. It's like people drank something and suddenly they're believing crazy stuff. So when I tell the truth about the Noahide laws, go to our website, askdrbrown.org, and just type in the truth about the Noahide laws, a whole show on that, the truth about the Noahide laws. I am getting, Stuart, the craziest comments to that. Many of them get deleted because they're so vulgar and ugly. But you're not a Christian. You're denying Jesus. Are you exposing this nonsense and these myths about Noahide laws and for just telling the truth about it? So something's wrong out there, Stuart.
Yeah, well, I can understand why they think that, because I think it was when Reagan was around, they had him sign a bill that does contain that in there. They hide it as the education day.
But it's not hidden. Stuart, it's not hidden. Congress affirmed it in 91. Trump's going to affirm it again. And the rabbis and the leaders working with it, they say that Christians keep the Noahide laws. That's what you have to know. There's no stealth thing going on. It's a myth. There's nothing stealth. Those that are working with Trump or other governments to affirm the Noahide laws, they say that Christians already keep them. And they don't view Christians as idolaters. And those that do are not working with the government of America to try to get them to affirm this, that secretly they can start beheading Christians. It's a myth. It's nonsense. I'll say it again. It's nonsense. Thank you for the call.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. It's Friday. That means you've got questions. We've got answers. Join me, Fairfield, California, Liberty Church this weekend, Saturday night, 3 services Sunday morning, 1 service Sunday night, talking about LGBT issues, LGBT people, and the church. Important meetings. There'll be times for Q&A as well. Bring your friends who differ. Bring your friends who identify as gay and trans. Let's have some public, open dialogue, and let's put the truth on the table, filled with grace. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Christopher in St. Louis. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thanks, Doc. Hey. I've got the ongoing conversation with my father, who over the past, I don't know, 10 years, maybe less, has really been into the, what you would call, and that's how I got a hold of you years ago, the hyper-grace movement. And I was trying to explain to him some things. One question that came up, and I've talked to other friends about this, but for those people who don't look at the Sabbath as anything in particularly, you know, Christian these days, it could be any day or just whenever you want to talk, why is it important for God to mention in Scripture, you know, before the cross, there's Sabbath. After the cross, there's no Sabbath. But during the millennial reign, the temple services come back, the Sabbath comes back, at least as descriptive as it is. Why the time off, I would say, as far as observing a day like the Sabbath?
Yeah, well, the Sabbath was established at creation, but not given to the whole world in a mandated way, but established at creation where God sets it apart as holy in Genesis, the 2nd chapter. Then he introduces it to Israel in Exodus, the 6th chapter, and makes it a sign between him and Israel. And then, of course, it points to Jesus, the Messiah, the rest that we enter in him. And as the gospel goes to all the nations, God did not mandate seventh-day Sabbath for them. However, in the millennial kingdom, if we understand things rightly and based on the end of the book of Isaiah, it seems that there will be Sabbath observance in the millennial kingdom. But that would make sense in that God is now ruling and reigning over the world in a theocracy. In other words, he is
and that
the
would
king.
Be for everybody?
Yeah, he is the king. Believers have already been glorified, right? So we are ruling and reigning together with him. And God knows whatever else he has us doing during the millennial kingdom. But those living on the earth, the peoples of the earth, with Israel as the lead nation, yes, that would indicate that there is a there's going to be structure, there's going to be order. So why wouldn't it be that day? Why would it be another day? That was what God established in creation and gave to Israel. Now Israel is the lead nation, and the nations are coming to learn from the God of Israel. So Sabbath makes perfect sense. Why wouldn't it be? It's an important thing. It's holy. It's a blessing. It's a gift that God's given. So now the whole human race will be required to observe it during the millennial kingdom. At the end, some will rebel. Many will rebel, actually. But as the Lord is reigning with a rod of iron, yeah. So, and why wouldn't it be?
I agree. And a branch that came off that you spoke about, you mentioned the Sabbath rest. Is that something that we are currently manifest in, or is that something that takes place after his return and we're in the millennial kingdom?
Yeah, so two sides to it. Oh, three. First, having Sabbath rest physically is important in our own lives, all right? And working that out as we do between us and God. Secondly, on a spiritual level, we have entered into spiritual rest. We have entered into rest already. So that's something we've entered into. But the millennial reign, if you look at 6,000 years of human history, I don't know how long we've been here, but 6,000 years of human history, and the millennial kingdom being like a seventh year, you know, some would point in that direction. So the 1,000-year reign is a time of no war. It's a time of peace. In that sense, it represents an entire kingdom of Sabbath, or entire millennium of Sabbath. So it exists on that level as well. Hey, thank you for your call. May you be a positive influence on your dad as well. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Chris. No, we won't. We won't go to Chris in L.A. Let's go to Isaac in Florida. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Good to talk again.
Thanks, sir.
So I was watching one of your videos on realmessiah.com, and you detailed the remarkable parallels between the biblical feast in Leviticus 23 and the new covenant happenings, such as the death of Christ on Passover, his resurrection on first fruits, and the outpouring of the Spirit on Shavuot. My question, though, regards the second stage of his coming with the Feast of Trumpets, in which you detail that it would make sense that that is associated with his coming, because his coming in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians talks about him coming with the sound of a trumpet. Considering that the first stage happened exactly on the day of that feast, namely his death on Passover, his resurrection on first fruits, and the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost, would it make sense then to think that his coming would happen on Rosh Hashanah? And if so, how does that deal with Jesus saying that no one knows that day or hour?
Right. So it obviously makes sense. Those who believe in a pre-trib rapture point to that same passage, you know, believing that that refers to the rapture. I say it simply refers to the second coming. We have Matthew 24 and Revelation 11 as well in terms of second coming, kingdom of God, coming passages associated with the blast of the trumpet. The gentleman who wrote the now infamous book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1988, that he was looking for Jesus to come on Rosh Hashanah 1988. Mm-hmm. And when folks asked me, am I going to read the book, I told them the day after. Yeah, that was my way of saying it's not going to happen. That being said, we don't know. In other words, it does make sense, but we don't know. We don't know if it is just symbolically referring to the events that happened, the Lord's return in the clouds with the sound of the trumpet, the cleansing that comes to Israel. Is it a literal 10 days? Because everything else was literal time. You know, literally crucified at Passover, literally raised at first fruits, Spirit literally poured out at Shavuot, Pentecost. So will it be literally 10 days after his return of the repentance that's spoken of in the end of Zechariah 12 leading to cleansing in Zechariah 13? And then 5 days after that, the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem coming up, is it going to happen that quickly? Or are those numbers symbolic? We don't know. So that's the real thing. It makes sense that that would be the time of his coming, whether you're pre-trib or post-trib. Looking forward to it. It makes sense that that would be the time of the year he comes, but obviously we don't know. And that's why we don't know the day or the hour. Now, Isaac, I've heard a teaching, no one knows the day or the hour, that was rabbinic terminology for the Feast of Trumpets because of the new moons. And I found no corroboration for that. It seems to be an internet myth as best as I can determine. So yeah, it looks probable, possible, but we don't know. Jesus tells us we don't know. Therefore, I look at it as definitely symbolic, but possibly literal. And we'll only know when it happens.
Yeah, that makes sense. Do I have time for one more question?
Yeah, real quick. Sure.
Yeah, okay. So I have a friend who has a lot more emphasis on spiritual gifts than I do, and I need to learn a lot more about that. But anyway, he went out sharing on campus, and his methodology was very concerning to me because he set up a table. And what he said that he did is basically he had people come up to him and he practiced hearing God's voice. And what that looked like was him giving them revelations about their life, like particular circumstances or something remarkable that God was revealing to him. And I just don't find a principle for that in Scripture because it was basically acting like a psychic. And I'm not saying that God couldn't reveal such knowledge to a believer, but I don't see it as normative in Scripture. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, well, you don't want to just try it out, you know, practice and give it a shot and things like that. But in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says that if everybody prophesies and an unbeliever or someone ignorant of these things comes in, that the secrets of his heart are laid bare, right? And that he recognizes falling on his face, he'll worship God and declare that God is really among you. He's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. We know Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, go and get your husband. Yeah. I don't have a husband. You're right. And he reveals her life. And then she says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. So I have friends that God really uses like this in street evangelism, that they they go over to folks and they wait, they pray, and if they have a word, they go over, or if they're at a restaurant, you know, the Lord gives them something and they minister to the server. What I would say is if the person says, hey, I'm here to, you know, if you want prayer or something like that, I have friends that set up prayer booths, and they pray and they offer to pray. And if the Lord gives them something, wonderful. In other words, if you say guaranteed to get a word or guaranteed to, you know, then that's acting like a psychic. But if you say, hey, the Lord really uses me in this way, you know, and I like, look, I know some folks that set up tents, you know, and like at a gay pride event, dream interpretation, come and share your dreams. And they pray, Lord, give me insight. Are you, you know, is there something about their lives you can reveal? Maybe they're hurting. Maybe they're, you know, and if they don't get anything, they just pray for the person. So it all depends. If it's an approach to say, hey, Lord, let your gifts flow through me, but I'm not going to put anything on. And if I don't get anything, I'm just going to say, hey, can I pray for you? Or can I share the gospel with you? You know, as opposed to I'm going to come up with a word. So if you're trying to come up with a word for everybody and make it happen and guarantee it, that's dangerous. If you're saying, hey, this gift really operates through me, where the Lord reveals things about people's lives and I'm able to use that to share the gospel with them. You know, one of my friends, as soon as he ministers to someone, the first question they have is, how do you know me? How do you know me? But it's as the Lord leads, it's as the Lord gifts. We cannot turn it on and turn it off up to us, but we can make ourselves available. So I want to find out more what your friend's doing. It could be very healthy and life-giving, or it could be something that mixes the flesh with the spirit. Hey, Isaac, thanks for calling 866-34-TRUTH. All right, tell you what, Russell in Georgia, why don't you ask your question, and then I'll try to answer it on the other side of the break. But you know what? Tell you what, it sounds like you are out on a boat with a windstorm. So we're going to have Howard check our connection there during the break. And if we get a clear connection, we'll get to your question. And Kevin in West Virginia, I want to get you right after the break as well. Oliver, David, do our best to get you. So, Howard, check out Russell's connection. We're having a hard time hearing him. And then we'll get back with your calls. And remember, standing with us, you help us reach a whole lot more people. Together, we're making a difference. We get testimonies on a regular basis of lives changed, people helped, people encouraged, people in the faith, people coming back to the faith. So pray for us. We're on the front lines making a difference. We do it together with your help. Shake the nation, change the world.
Change the world. It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's try to go back to Russell in Georgia. How you doing?
Hi, sir. I had a quick question. Quick bit of background. I was raised Southern Baptist. Long hiatus in there, and then I ended up bumping into a former chaplain who was a Calvinist, and I took about a year trip down that journey until I realized what Calvinism was actually espousing. I didn't agree with it, so I'm in between churches now. But I come across Acts chapter 13, verse 48, and I was wondering if you shed any light on the translation of the word appointed in the ESV, NIV, and or I guess in the King James Version, it says appointed, I think.
Ordained in King James.
Ordained, yes.
Yeah, so let's back up, and it's a great question, and we want to let Scripture speak for itself, so I understand why Calvinists will often use this verse. So let's back up. I'll read from the ESV in Acts, the 13th chapter, that Paul's preaching in a synagogue. He starts with Jewish people, then from there goes to Gentiles. But he's preaching to Jewish people. And it says in verse 45, but when the Jewish people saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out today saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So notice, and we'll leave it on the screen there, Kai. Notice that he's saying first that you Jewish listeners, you're rejecting this. We're bringing the message to you, but you are rejecting this. He doesn't say you're preordained to reject it. He says, because you are rejecting this, you don't count yourselves worthy of eternal life. We're going to the Gentiles. So the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The vast majority of translations will either say, almost all of them say, appointed, King James, as you mentioned, said ordained. The word itself really doesn't mean ordained. The TLV translates with inscribed, as many as were inscribed for eternal life. NET, appointed, NLT, chosen, but the word is not a chosen word. So in short, Russell, the verse does not tell us that God preordains certain people to salvation, and those are the ones who believe. The Greek word itself has to do with ordering a certain way, hence the different translations that you get. It could well be that God has appointed that those who are humble, those who cry out for help, those who look to him for mercy, you know, blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God. It could well be that those are the ones that Jesus speaks of elsewhere and that Acts speaks of here. So as many as were appointed to eternal life, if you want to go with that translation, meaning God appoints those who humble themselves, God appoints those who look to him, God appoints those who recognize their weakness and their helplessness, he appoints them to eternal life, and they believe. And there are other ways to translate it. One of my colleagues has written about this in great depth and laid out that it's very wrong to look at this as preordained divine activity as much as the way God orders and structures things. But what the passage does tell us is that he went to the Jewish people and they willfully reject it, right? So there's human responsibility. And he went to others, and this certain class of people among the Gentiles believed. So it's not saying he pre-selected some. There's nothing about pre-selecting, preordaining in the verse whatsoever. And it's not telling us the method of salvation, except that certain people in a certain class believed. And for me, it's very easy to read it many, many other ways other than a Calvinistic way. So I fully understand why Calvinists read it the way they do, but there's nothing explicit in the text arguing for it, and elsewhere the text emphasizes human responsibility. So thanks for the question, Russell. Hopefully you'll find a church where you feel at home.
Thank you very much. Because the whole Calvinist thing, it's hard to get out of that once you are taught that way of thinking. That would be similar to like almost sealed, maybe?
Yeah, well, yeah, sealed again, does that mean sealed? Like something is sealed and can't be opened, or sealed with God's approval, God's stamp. You know, there's different ways of reading things. Exactly.
Like right there in the moment. Okay.
Right, right. And here's the other thing, Russell. With all respect to my Calvinist friends, who of course have answers for these things, when you read the whole Bible from beginning to end, choose, 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 choose. You chose wrongly, you're going to be punished. You chose rightly, you'll be blessed. Choose, 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 choose. And then you get to the end of the book of Revelation. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let whoever's thirsty come, and whoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. The whole Bible is saying, you have to make the choice. God's grace is there. You can't do it on your own, yes or no. And the responsibility comes to us. Hey, thank you, sir, for calling. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Kevin in West Virginia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you. Thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call. I have a question and also some advice on a real life issue on the topic of homosexuality. I have a family member who just came, a little while back, came out on that he was a homosexual. Now, during our family holidays, he brings his partner to the holidays, and they show affection. Well, I'll say affection that even the heterosexuals don't display. And I told a member, a leader of our church about the issue, and he told me that he did not see any real harm with it, and that to tell, like, even my children that sometimes boys just like boys. And what is your take and issue on that? Is he right?
No, I strongly, with all respect, I strongly differ with what he's saying. It brings unnecessary confusion. Here, let me just say this. If this family member was heterosexual and was showing affection in a way that made people uncomfortable to his girlfriend, I would ask him to respect the family and respect the children and not do that. So if you've got someone with his partner doing it, either just being free or flaunting it, I would absolutely ask him, please don't do that. And if you're heterosexual, I ask you the same thing. It's not respectful for others. It makes people uncomfortable. What you do in private is what you do in private, but you don't have to bring it out in public, especially around the children. If other family members are fine with your family member being there with his partner and your kids ask about it, say he's really confused. God made him to like girls, not boys. And he's really confused. We need to pray for him. Let's really pray for him. So I would use it as a call to prayer. I would use it as a call to explain the differences between men and women. Women say, hey, you know how you got here? You got here because God brought mommy and daddy together. It depends on how old. If your kid's 18, you don't have to explain that. You know, but if they're six, you know, God brought mommy and daddy together. And through mommy and daddy, we had a baby. And two men can't do that. Two women can't do. I would use it to teach. I would use it to instruct. I would use it to reinforce and then to really pray for him. So they don't hate him. They're not angry with him. They don't, you know, go around cursing him or saying ugly things to him, but they really pray for him. And I would make it a matter of prayer. As public as he's going to be, then you have to be just as aggressive and forthright in private with your family. And if things make the rest of the family uncomfortable, have to say, look, family gatherings, this makes us uncomfortable. We're sorry, you know, and we don't want to hurt you. And you say, yeah, but you want to win him. You want to win him. You want to win him, but the way to win him is not by saying, hey, just come and affirm and come and flaunt and come and do your thing. You know, he's just going to be quite at home doing that, feel affirmed and only go more in that direction. Do you have my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian?
Yes, I do. I mean, I agree with Dr. White. It's the best out there.
Well, thank you. Thank you, sir. And how old is this family member?
He's about 26 now. He came out when he was in college. He was a professing Christian up until then.
Yeah. Yeah, so I mean, the biggest thing I would do is really pray for him to really get right with God and to really have an encounter with Jesus. I wouldn't focus on trying to change his homosexuality or, you know, I would, because the change that has to happen is a new heart, a new life, and then everything else can happen after that. So that's what I'd focus on. In fact, let's just pray for him right now, okay?
Yes, sir. Thank you.
All right. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for this young man. To him, he's doing what he thinks is natural and maybe even what he thinks is right. I pray you'd apprehend him. I pray you'd bring him under deep conviction of sin, just like you convicted me before I knew you, that you give him repentance, that you give him hope, that you give him courage, that you change his life and save him and bring him to yourself and save his partner, as well as they then go on their separate ways to serve you your best and keep the families, Lord, with the right heart, with the right mind in the midst of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, listen, friends, we're out of time, but Oliver in Los Angeles, for me, the best way to memorize scripture, for me, the best way was I was reading the Bible constantly, constantly, constantly. Then I would write the verses out I wanted to memorize. I'd keep looking at it till I could write it out once perfectly. Then I'd say it seven times out loud, and then I'd write it again. So saying, writing, and then reviewing, quoting the verses, and then keep reading. That's very helpful. And Bruce in Montana, I don't know if this is your question, but I don't believe the prince in Ezekiel 45 is the Messiah. I believe he's a Davidic leader, but not the Messiah. All right, join us on Patreon. Go over there right now if you can. And any monthly contribution of any kind, become a Patreon partner. Patreon.com/AskDrBrown. Let's do this.